Great to see you all here this morning. Would you make your way to 1 John chapter 4? And I'm going to pray for us as you do that. Lord, right now, I just want to pray that our hearts would open up just like a flower to the sun, that we would just be able to receive the work of the Holy Spirit as He would deliver the truth of the Scripture to us in a way that'll help us to understand some things, and especially the nature of our God, who is love. And so, Lord, as your people, we are to be reflections of our Father. So help us understand what that means, Lord, and how we can get there, maybe be a little better at that part of our walk in our life. And so, God, wherever we may be at in the journey, whether we are lovers of Jesus walking closely with God or distant doubters and questioners or whatever it is, wherever we're at, God, would you meet us here this morning? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, just a quick heads up. Tomorrow, there's going to be about 60-some-odd refugee children here in our building, and they will be here for 2 weeks every day learning things and playing some games, and there's a number of people who are volunteering from our staff and from our church to love on these kids who have come from all over the world to our city. And so it is an opportunity for us to love them and to love them well. And so in Leviticus 19, it says that we are to love the stranger, the one who comes into our land, the refugee, as ourselves. And so we as a church have the opportunity to do that. And so if you would like to be a part of that and have some time during your days, you can talk to Pastor Kevin about that, and it would be a great, great kingdom kind of thing to do. Well, once again, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, has raised the subject of love. Now, not just any kind of love, but God's love. Now, our culture certainly is very much obsessed with love, but it's usually, most often, at least in pop music, it's the sexual kind of romantic, you know, lusty kind of love. You know, there's a song out now, I noticed. I heard this song by Ariana Grande, a very popular singer today, called God is a Woman. Very subtle title. But in this song, it's a sexual kind of a thing. And basically she's saying that, hey, you're going to come to understand after being with me that God is a woman. Now, this is nothing new. this is really idolatry 101. For the Egyptians, they had the goddess Isis. For the Mesopotamians, it was Ishtar. For the Greeks, it was Aphrodite and Artemis. For the Romans, it was Diana. You see, here's what happens. Idolatry is taking a good gift of God and making it a god. Taking a good thing and then making it an ultimate thing. And that's what the Bible calls idolatry, worshiping the created thing rather than the Creator who gave it. And so the Greeks had words to describe the various kinds of love, sexual love and familial kind of love. But the New Testament writers, they had to commandeer a very little used word to describe God's love. The word is agape in the Greek, and at the heart of that word is goodwill and affection. So the person who is demonstrating agape, it's goodwill and affection. Now, this is describing God's love for people. Last week, we camped out on the new birth, and that was verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So we dug into what that means. What does it mean to be born of God? Jesus called it being born again, born a second time. Nicodemus said, do I crawl back into my mother's womb to be born again? No, no, no. That which is of flesh is flesh. You're born once physically, but that which is spirit. You've got to be born spiritually. Nicodemus, if you're going to see the kingdom, if you're going to experience the love of God flowing through you, you have to be born a second time spiritually. And so how does that happen? It happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. You receive a second birth in your life. You become a new creature, and you are able to become a conduit of God's love. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is now dwelling in you. And he has shed abroad the love of God in your heart. So, and that's our birthmark. We talked about that. When a person is born again, they begin to be a conduit of God's love. God is love, as we will discover this morning. And if we are united to God through our faith in Christ, then we share God's nature. That is, the Holy Spirit is in us. And since his nature is love, love becomes our core value, the core driver, the true north for us. And it has to do with who we are, not so much how we might feel at any given moment. If God is love and we've been born of God, then it stands to reason that in some measure, at least to some degree, we are love. Not completely. We've got some other stuff going on too. But nonetheless, 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, that is those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So Peter says, in effect, God's power has given us everything we need to live life for him, including his spectacular promises through which we are partakers of God's life in us. That's how we experience the life of God coming through. It's his power working through his promises. So faith ignites those promises. We believe it and we see it happening through us, you see. But let's be honest, some of us are having a hard time loving certain people. There's a log jam and we can't seem to get out of it. There's just this weeds issue in my life. I can't seem to get out of these weeds. And it's the same arguments that I'm having over and over again. It's the same angers that are coming back and back again. And so the core of the problem, I want you to hear this, is not we're not availing ourselves of God's resources. We lean on our own strength, our own understanding, and our own resources, which are very limited. We're drawing from the wrong well. So perhaps your husband has neglected you so much and hurt you so often that you just don't love him anymore. Your boss has had it in for you and gives you the worst tasks, the worst hours, so that you're now joining in with the chorus of complainers at work, and you find yourself living on a very low level. Well, I want to suggest to you, for those of us who may be struggling with loving with God's love, that the problem is not them. It's not him. It's not her. I'm not drawing from the right well. I'm not availing myself of God's resources. This was in the paper a while back. I thought it was kind of funny. But a guy dropped his keys in, he was using one of those porta potties, and he dropped his keys and it went right down into the tank. And so here's what happened. Some kids and a mom heard somebody yelling for help, and it was coming from the porta potty. And so the mom called the police, and the police, the fire department came down. They discovered this guy was in the porta potty. He was stuck. He was up to his, he had taken off his pants and his shoes, and he was up to his torso. The thing was wrapped around him, and it was kind of cutting into his torso. So they finally, after about 45 minutes of working on the guy, they removed the toilet seat, and the man was treated for cuts and bruises and a lack of good judgment. And so here's the deal. If you're looking for the key to solve the conflict in your relationship by leaning on your own resources, you are going to be frustrated. You're going to be stuck. We think, hey, I'm gonna dive in. I am gonna give her a piece of my mind. I'm gonna straighten him out. That's the key here. And somehow we think that if I just let him know what's on my mind, I'm gonna give him a piece of my mind. And we keep on leaning on our own understanding, and yet our path never gets made straight. Listen. It won't. If you're going to keep diving in, you're going to keep being stuck. But when you grab on to your cross and you decide to follow Jesus and lean not to your own understanding, you're going to find yourself in liberated territory where you're able to love and have a grace-based relationship where it's not conditional. I'm just going to love you because, well, I'm a child of God. That's what I do. It's who I am. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us, Romans 5:5 says. I love that. That phrase, shed abroad, is from a Greek word. It means to gush forth, to spill out, to pour out greedily. Love is fruit of the Spirit, you see. God's love is an inexhaustible resource to draw from. So the question becomes, which well am I drawing from? Am I drawing from my own meager resources, or am I tapping in to God's? And the way I get there is by grabbing onto the cross, not leaning onto my own understanding, but acknowledging the Lord, trusting Him. Then He makes the path straight, and I get out of the weeds. Well, let's venture into some new territory this morning, shall we? And let's unpack a couple of pretty massive truths. So the first one this morning from verse 8 is the nature of God. Love is the nature of God. Look at verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now that's an amazing statement right there, right? I mean, we could say that God loves and God is loving. That would all be true. But when you say God is love, it's more than something He does. It's something He is. It's His character. It's His nature. It's not the only thing He is. And we probably got to talk about this a little bit. Here's where people get kind of hung up, and I know people who are hung up on this, and they think, okay, if God is love, if God is good, then why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is love, why did He command the Israelites to wipe people out? Why did He have whole families wiped out and killed. If God is love, why did he destroy the earth with a flood? The theologians call this seeming dilemma theodicy. Theodicy is how we vindicate God's goodness, the fact that he is love, with the existence of evil and suffering. How do we square that? There's an interesting admonition given to us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. I'll read it to you. You can jot this down. It's worthy of our consideration. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. So what an interesting thing to say. Paul says to these believers, I want you to note, to think about, to consider with thoughtfulness the kindness of God and the severity of God. Because God is kind and he is severe. We're living in a time when it's not popular to examine the severity of God. It just isn't. There's not a lot of books being written about the severity of God and his wrath. You've got a lot of authors writing books that are trying to explain away the severity of God as though it doesn't exist. We've got all kinds of people arguing against the idea of hell in any literal sort of way. And a lot of people arguing for annihilation. That is when somebody who doesn't come to Christ they cease to exist. And then others arguing for universalism. That is, everybody eventually comes to salvation, because after all, God is love. And if God is love, then it's not possible for people to suffer in that way. Listen to the words of a theologian who died a few years back, Clark Pinnock. He kind of championed some of this. He said, quote, I was led to question the traditional belief in everlasting conscious torment because of moral revulsion and broader theological considerations. Not, first of all, on scriptural grounds. It just does not make any sense to say that a God of love will torture people forever for sins done in the context of a finite life. It's time for evangelicals to come out and say that the biblical and morally appropriate doctrine of hell is annihilation, not everlasting torment. So he freely admits that, listen, I'm not arriving at my conclusions based upon the scripture here. This is morally repulsive to me, and so that's why I'm coming to these conclusions. Now, this kind of thinking is very prevalent in the church, and I get it. I understand. It's hard to think about if we take scripture, especially Jesus's words, at face value. He seems to argue for never-ending eternal torment. Now, that is hard to wrap our head around. I get that. But Paul encourages us to note, look at, discover both the kindness and the severity of God. They are primarily seen in the Bible. They are oftentimes side by side. Let me give you an example. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. First, the kindness, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's goodness is kindness. It's meant to melt your heart and draw you to him. But next verse, the severity. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Kindness, severity. Let me give you another one, Matthew 10. Jesus talking. First, the severity. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the severity. Next verse, the kindness. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are not one of them, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father knowing? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. Kindness and severity, side by side. It's hugely important for us to behold both the kindness and the severity of God. Your faith will be shaped by what you look at. If you look at the kindness and the severity of God, the way they are woven together in the Bible, your faith will grow stronger and stronger. If you neglect the scripture, you will not see the severity of God and the kindness of God, the way God means for them to be seen. You'll misunderstand them. You'll misinterpret them. You'll probably fault God and criticize God for his severity and take his kindness for granted, or even thinking that you deserve his kindness, and you'll begin to distance yourself from the Bible, thinking it's too problematic, there's too much hard stuff in there, and pretty soon you're just shaping God out of your own head. It's your own thoughts, your own conceptions of what you think God should be like. Listen, if our faith is to last and be strong, we must look at the kindness and the severity of God in the Bible. Where do we see it most clearly together? At the cross. At the cross, where Jesus died for us. At the cross, we see the truth about ourselves. We see the truth about God. We see the only real solution to this dilemma that we call life. Let's look at a couple of truths about that. Our second truth to drill down on this morning is this: the cross reveals the truth about us. Until we see and acknowledge the truth about ourselves, we're living a lie. Life is just, it's illusory. We have a narrative. Everybody has a narrative about what life is. And that narrative, most often, is not connected to reality. Now it's your truth, because it's the narrative you have of, you know, why you're here, why you're on the planet, why life is, why whatever. But if you're not connected to the capital T truth, then you are living an illusion. Jesus had a way of cutting to the chase when it came to talking with people. And you remember the occasion where he said to these people, "You are of your father, the devil." Now, we might expect, if these guys were all like dressed out in goth, you know, in black and whatever, that he might say that. But these were religious people, do-gooders. And Jesus spoke the truth. And he did it in love. John uses the word truth very, very often in his writings. And most often, as in this case, it's not used in the sense of the body of Christian doctrine, but it's in the sense of honesty and reality personally in light of who God is. That's the way John uses truth. So you see, one of Satan's most effective weapons against humanity has been to tell lies that flatter us, that flatter humans, and that malign God. That's what he does. Did it in the garden, right from the get-go. What did he do? He lied to man about the seriousness of sin. You shall not surely die. Listen, you're going to be fine. No worries. You'll be able to eat of the tree and get away with it. And then he lies to man about God, saying, God knows that the day that you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. You're going to be up on his level. He just doesn't want you to join him. Satan flattered the humans and maligned God, lifted up the humans, brought down God. That's what he's doing today still. You're wonderful. You've got nothing to be concerned about in your life. It's all their fault. It's all his fault. It's all her fault. It's besides, God isn't all that holy and righteous. And by the way, if he really loves you, you wouldn't be going through this thing you're going through, and so on. And the tragedy is a lot of people, they buy it. They buy the lie. You remember, I think it was, is it 2001? I think it was. Yeah, 2001. When we invaded Iraq, the Iraq war started. Remember that guy, Baghdad Bob? He was the information minister for Iraq. And our troops are going in and like hardcore, you know, making major stuff happen in Iraq. And Baghdad Bob's in the middle there. We're winning. We're winning. The infidels are on the run. They're committing suicide by the dozens. And, you know, he's just saying all this stuff. And we're like, that's lies. And yet a lot of the people believed him. Satan is a minister of information. And he's just spewing out these lies. And a lot of people are buying it. And Satan has an ally in people, because our hearts, the Bible says, are deceitful. They're wicked. And so our hearts deceive them. We believe it. And as a result, we live in the realm of illusion about ourselves. But we read in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So we believe our own propaganda, and we deceive ourselves. But ultimately, 1 John 1:10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. You know, most people will admit to sin in the sense of, well, I'm not perfect. Yes, I've made mistakes, and, you know, that kind of a thing. Well, listen, that's not confession. That's justification. You're justifying yourself. Jesus said in John 16:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, and Jesus was prepping his disciples for when he would leave off the planet, and he had to leave so that he could send the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Paracletos, and that when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, literally convince the world of sin. What does that mean? To convince means to convict means convince, which means people are not convinced until the Holy Spirit does a work to open our eyes. Listen, if you came to Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit opened up your eyes to the reality of who you really were. It's crucial that we acknowledge the truth about ourselves, and to do that, we have to see Jesus as the truth. That's what he claimed to be. John 14:6, I am the truth. Not I teach the truth, I know the truth, I point you to the truth. I am. It's one of the great I am statements, the God statements of Jesus. And therefore, to see Jesus is to see the truth. And where do we see Jesus most clearly as the truth? Again, at the cross. At the cross. We get an incredibly focused picture of our condition there. Shortly after our first child, our daughter Caitlin, was born, we took her into the hospital. the doctor was concerned that she may have spinal meningitis. Now, we were brand new parents. We didn't know what that was. And so the doctor wanted to do some tests, and Pam and I, we just didn't really know what it was. So we just studied a little bit, asked questions, and discovered that this was a very serious thing. It could result in blindness, it could even death. It was like a serious deal. But even just learning that didn't do what walking into the room where Katie was, little 9-month-old, our little peanut Katie, where she had been taken from us and they had been working on her, and we walk into the room and she's got all these needles stuck in her tiny little body and these tubes coming out of her body. And I walked in and saw my little girl, and I was traumatized. And I would have done anything to take the pain. She was hurting with all the holes in her body. And it was by seeing the concern of the doctor and the extreme measures prescribed that we discovered the seriousness of our daughter's condition. So too, our great physician declares about our condition that there's no one righteous. We've all sinned. We've all failed to glorify God. How serious is that? How serious is it to be a sinner? What does that mean? To make an accurate assessment of the seriousness of the condition, we must look at the measures needed to take care of it, to provide the cure for the condition. That's how we determine how serious it is. Any other measurement is not real. But that brings us to our next observation, the nature of God's love. Listen to this, 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God didn't just tell us that he loved us, he showed us. And God, listen, his love doesn't save anybody. I know a lot of people are hoping that it does. God is love. I'm gonna get in because God is love. Listen, God's love enacted a plan that made a way where there was no way. But if you don't accept the plan, you have no reason to expect anything but judgment. How serious is our condition? How bad is sin? What is the cure for sin? It's the cross. Look at the extreme measures Jesus would say to us that I had to go through for you. The reality and seriousness of your condition is seen in the shame and the humiliation and the judgment that I went through for you. If the moment that Jesus took our place and bore our sins, he was condemned and forsaken by the Father, how bad must our true condition be? Romans 8:3, he was made in likeness of sinful flesh. That verse says to us that Jesus became an effigy. An effigy is a representative. If when he became this representative, he had to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then what must God see us to be? It's clear that God didn't forsake the Son as the Son. He was forsaking the Son as me, as you. that cursed and forsaken person suffering naked upon a cross under the wrath of God is us. It's the best we can do in the sight of a holy God. There at the cross is the naked truth revealed about all of us. It's there that we see God's estimate of man apart from Christ. The cross should shatter any vain illusions we have about ourselves. But not only do we see the truth about ourselves there at the cross, we also see the truth about God and His love. The kindness and severity of God are seen at the cross. They're not mutually exclusive. God doesn't take off His love hat and then put on the wrath hat. Let me act in judgment now, because that's not loving, and then take off the wrath hat and put back on the love. Now I'm going to love. It doesn't work like that. It's all together at the same. God is all those things always. And so when God judges, his holiness, His righteousness, His justice, and yes, His love is not diminished. It's not set aside. He is all of those things all at once, always. He's God. Listen, this God who is, as the Bible says, a consuming fire, whom the Bible says, if we reject His Son Jesus, we have nothing left but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume His adversaries. This God is love. To put your faith in Christ, God's Son, is to put your faith in the one who absorbed the severity of God on our behalf, so that we wouldn't have to. That's why God sent Jesus. He sent Jesus for you. He came for you. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of Himself, Jesus said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." What is Jesus saying? I believe He's saying, fall upon the rock, fall upon Jesus, you'll be broken of your pride, broken of your self-sufficiency. The illusion of who you really are will be broken, will be burst open, and you will be welcomed into the kingdom. Reject Jesus and expect to be crushed in judgment by Jesus. The kindness and the severity. God is love, even in judgment. So we pray. Lord, it is nothing short of spectacular, overwhelming, that you would go to the lengths that you went to rescue people like us. And it's nothing short of wicked and evil that we would reject your gracious gift. And so, Lord, for any one of us who says no to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who alone paid for our sins upon the cross, who alone was uniquely qualified as God the Son to not only bear our sins and absorb the severity of wrath and judgment, but then to conquer death, so that we might through him live. This is the truth. The truth about us. The truth about you and your love. God, I pray for any of your children here this morning that are having a hard time loving. They're stuck in the weeds and same old arguments again and again, same old angers coming back. It's a vicious cycle that repeats. Lord, would you interrupt it this morning? The Holy Spirit would interrupt that cycle, that there would be repentance today, that there would be a brokenness in us over our pride and our stubbornness and our self-sufficiency, that we would cry out to you and weep over our arrogance. And Lord, as we grab on to our cross, that you would liberate us to be able to love freely. Oh Lord, do that work in us this morning, would you? Would you, God? And Lord, I pray for those who have not as of yet put their faith in Christ. Lord, would you, Holy Spirit, come convince them of their sin and of their need for Christ and his righteousness. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, and I want to invite those of you who want to put your faith in Jesus and be saved from your sin today, I want to invite you to raise your hand, and in raising your hand, you're saying, yes, I'm ready to put my faith in Jesus Christ. And in a moment, I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. Jesus is going to become your Savior and your Lord. Your sins are going to be washed away. You're going to become a new creature in Christ. And all of God's omnipotence and power and holiness and justice and all of it will be for you. It starts by saying yes to Jesus. If that's you, raise your hand right now and we'll pray. God bless you guys. God bless you and you and you. God bless you over here. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. God bless you. Right down here. Are you convinced this morning that you are a sinner? That's the Holy Spirit. All right, for all of you who raised your hand, we're going to pray together. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, that you will be saved. And so we're going to pray and you're going to confess Jesus as your Lord, and the Lord is going to do what he does, and that's save you. So pray this prayer after me. Repeat it. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Yeah, go ahead, say it. That you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. Please come into my life and wash away my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I give you my life. From this day forward, I am yours. Now help me to walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.